Holy Scripture. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as a sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone, like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This ends our reading from God's Word, Psalm 109. What are such fierce words doing in the Holy Bible? Christians are supposed to bless those who curse us, right? Jesus taught us clearly, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And yet the presence of these fiery statements create an embarrassing problem for the Christian. How do we interpret this? How do we pass out Bibles with these words in them? The language here seems irresponsible and wildly lacking in self-control, civility, courtesy, and love. The words here are, honestly, savage. There was an instance in church history in which Psalm 109 was removed from the singing psalter and was replaced with a hymn about the beauty of forgiveness. As if we could edit God's word. How do we understand these words? We start by remembering they are a cry for justice. Good Friday has us thinking about this already, doesn't it? Psalm 109 is supposed to have an impact upon us. It's supposed to get us fired up. It's like the shocking immediacy of a scream. I was in a church service one time in another state when someone downstairs in the building let out a blood-curdling scream, and I still remember it to this day. The thing that that does to you when you instantly hear a scream, that's what Psalm 109 is supposed to do to us, have this instant reaction from us. A very loud scream has the effect of startling us to instantly feel something that the desperate person is feeling. It communicates from them to us. And the same way the psalm communicates from David to us over the centuries. we already, in just its first reading, have an inkling of what David was in. The desperation of his suffering caused these words. So we hear a scream from King David. And as you see in the main point in double bold print there across the top, we triple employ this psalm for each sufferer, for David, for Christ, and for the Christians. So our first reading is with David. Our next reading will be for Christ, the son of David. And our third reading is for us. How does it apply to us as a Christian? So after reading with David in mind, we'll go through the psalm again and hear the scream of the son of David, even Jesus Christ from the cross, the scream, as it were. What does this psalm mean as we reflect upon Christ and his cross, considering his suffering on Good Friday? We'll be jolted into it. And then the third time through the psalm, just briefly, we hear ourselves scream. We find in Psalm 109 a rich guide to help us face our own pain and suffering. So first, we go through our outline. The suffering king was accused, agonized, and prayed, verses 1 to 5. The suffering king spoke curses on God's enemy, verses 6 to 20, the most difficult verses. And then the suffering king put the whole matter into the hands of God, verses 21 to the end, verse 31. So Psalm 109 is built as a lament. A lament is a prayer that goes to God and reports a problem and asks him for help. Certain laments focus on the distress that is caused by other people, and that's where this element of curse will come in. The beginning of the psalm is mild, more mild. It starts with David asking God not to remain silent. Verse 1, "Be not silent, O God of my praise." Why? Because the enemies are troubling David. Verse 2, "Their speaking is deceitful, wicked lies." Verse 3, "They have words of hate and attack David with no reason." Verse 4, "Though David loves them, they accuse David in return." And what's his reaction? Verse 4, he wrote, "I give myself to prayer." What a great way to react. David's already leading us well. When we are attacked, to give ourselves to prayer. And what David wrote here is literally translated. I love this in the Hebrew. It says, I prayer. It's like saying, I have become prayer. My life is so characterized by prayer now, I am prayer. It's a great translation to say, I give myself to prayer. When they utter false words about me, I'm always praying to God about it. We move on then to the second section for verses 1 to 5, the first section to verses 6 to 20. The second section, there's a change in the reference to the enemies. They were plural. Now they become singular, him, if you'll notice. So the focus becomes, in our second section, on a single enemy, a specific individual. And now we gear up to face these most fiery words. David would not be allowed to say such curses out of personal vindictiveness. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament condemn the taking of personal revenge. Vengeance belongs to God, says God. Only God can curse someone. Deuteronomy 32:35, just to quote one place. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord God." There's hardly a psalm of David in which David doesn't refer to his enemies. He had many enemies, and he seems to write and pray a lot about them. But it seems what David is most concerned about from his enemies is not their swords, but their words. Many psalms have an occasional prayer to God about the words of the enemies and judgment on enemies, but there are 24 curses on his enemies in this single psalm. We must remember that David was writing as the king of a nation, not merely as some private citizen who went off on someone. He's writing as official, the king, on God's behalf and for the nation. So these curses are spoken by a king whose responsibility as king is to make sure that justice is given to evil persons. So we look at verses 6 through 20 in that light. It takes place in a courtroom. A court of law. We see this from verse six. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Verse 7, let him come forth guilty. These are the languages about a courtroom. So consequently, the passage takes on a legal tone. This section is now the official king speaking on behalf of God and the nation to an individual prosecuting a case in a courtroom. So now it already starts to take on a better, more comfortable tone for us, doesn't it? To speak against the king is to speak against God, and the king is appointed by this God. So whatever this person has spoken against the king, he's now hearing about it. An official charge is being brought in a court. So David is appealing to God, the judge who's presiding over the worldwide courtroom. And the king is officially asking God here to provide justice to the wicked person who has been so extremely harmful. And the king was asking God for a specific sort of justice. We nowadays call this poetic justice. It's where when the person tried to give that out to someone else, it came back to themselves instead. That kind of justice, poetic justice. The one who did harm to others will himself be harmed. You see that tone taken in the coming verses. How does that take shape? We'll start with verse 6, where David is making now, it seems, a legal motion in court to ask God to set up the scene properly in this way. And I quote verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him, him being the accused one. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. Now, I want you to understand what we're doing. I'm not going to take this much time with each verse, but the setup is important. The one who ought to be standing at the right hand of that criminal in court is who? His lawyer. We would call it a public defender. He's accused of a crime. He's come into court, and it should be that he has a lawyer on his right hand. But instead, David is praying to God that this criminal will get an accuser instead of a defender. That's literally what he's praying here in verse 6. David prayed to God that this criminal would get an accuser instead of a defender. He wanted this criminal to receive what he had doled out. What had he doled out? Someone he trusted, he turned on. So now we want him to trust his lawyer, but his lawyer turns out to be an accuser. May the public defender be an evil man who does not provide the criminal with a fair trial. Does that sound surprising to appear in the Bible? This is what David is praying against this fellow. He did not want the man to have any defenders at all, because the actions of the criminal are defenseless. The word that's translated accuser here in verse 6, it's the Hebrew noun Satan. It's literally the Hebrew noun Satan. We just translate it properly into English with it as accuser. The very same name, the very same title of the devil, the accuser of the brethren. It could be that David was even asking for God to sick the devil on this criminal. It's actually an insight into the world of the devil, though, isn't it? If this man signed up to do evil deeds and work for the devil, we could say, he'll find out in the end that Satan is not loyal to him. Satan is not on his side. He won't be faithful. Satan will, in the end, turn on him and accuse him and be done with him. In verse 7, David continues by wanting him to be found guilty. Verse 8, David wants his life to be short and for someone else to take his place. Remember that. Verses 9 through 15, David got more vicious. Statements about the criminal's future, his children, his wife, his parents, and especially even his mother. And we have swear words we talk about these sorts of things, but this sort of language we don't find written anywhere in civilized society. And it's in the Bible. David's reflecting officially as king in a prosecuting way in the courtroom God's truth about how this man's sin has already harmed his community. What this man has done, he's already harmed his mother, his children, his wife, his parents, his future. He's already done it to himself. The criminal not only harmed himself, but he harmed everyone around him as an entire community. Crime contains its own punishment. Crimes that are committed are damaging to everyone in your life. Think of the second commandment within the Ten Commandments. God says he's punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Exodus 20, verse 5. God, David understood that. The sin of this man has impacted everyone around him. He's just giving voice to the fact of what God has already done and has set up his world. So this is how it works. You can't extrapolate yourself from everybody around you when you do things wrong, nor can you extrapolate yourself from everyone around you when you do things right. We have an impact on one another. Then he goes on to verses 16 and 20. It shows there's no repentance on the part of this criminal. Verse 16, he didn't show kindness to the poor and needy. Verse 17, because he gave out curses, may those curses boomerang around back on him. Because he didn't give out blessings, may no blessings go toward him. Verse 18, more about curses coming back to him. Verse 19, may he wear his curse like clothes, can't hardly get away from it. Verse 20, the word accusers again. May those who accuse David become the ones who are themselves accused. Now we all sin. But this criminal was on a destructive path and was insistent on that destructive path. And the criminal was sinning knowingly, sinning against God and all those people in his life knowingly. He was deliberate, gleeful about the destruction and planning to continue it. This is why he's in the dock. This is why he's being accused. This is why David is bringing official charges against him like a prosecuting attorney and a king in the court of God. Third, our third point then, verses 21 to 30, the suffering king put the whole matter into the hands of God. Verse 21, we get a mood-changing set of words. But you, O God, my Lord. It's a pivotal statement when David turned the whole matter over to God. This appears throughout the Psalms at least 10, 12 times, mostly in the pen of David. But you, O Lord, he breaks out in the middle of a psalm. He does it again here. And look what he prayed right after that. Deal on my behalf. Deal on my behalf. Since you're the God who's on the side of the righteous, not on the side of the evildoers, take charge of the courtroom, take charge of the world, take charge of the whole situation and deal on our behalf. Let it be your verdict, O God. And look at the reason he states in verse 21. For your name's sake, he says to God. And furthermore, in verse 21, because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. And David's not selfish. He's not praying only for himself. He's concerned about God's name to be vindicated. And for David, not for David to be comfortable, but for God's love to be shown in his deliverance. He's not praying from a stance of strength. Verse 22, I'm poor and needy. My heart is stricken within me. That's not a stance of strength. Verse 23, I'm gone like a shadow at evening, shaken off like a locust. A locust is a puny, repulsive creature. And when it lands on you, and you shake it off. That's how he felt. David felt like the insect that's just like done away with. He's viewed by this man as puny and repulsive. It was viewed by this man and others with contempt that could be compared with an unwanted insect on the sleeve of a person who is shaken off. It's talking here about emotional life. It's talking here about relational life. He's in a place of weakness. Verse 24, weak and gaunt. Verse 25, an object of scorn. They wag their heads at him. Remember that one too. Verse 26, help me, O Lord, referencing his steadfast love again. Verse 27, David asked God to let the people know it was God's hand that caused this. Verse 28, even though people will curse David, what counts is that God will bless David. Curse all you want. God is blessing me, he says. Verse 29, in fact, what the accusers gave to David will boomerang back to them. That whole theme again. Verse 30, David promises to give thanks publicly once he receives God's help. And the last verse, look who stands at the right hand of the needy one. The Lord God. Now, who would save David from those who condemned him? The Lord God. Are you comparing verse 6 to verse 31? Back in verse 6, it was the accuser who stood at the right hand of the person being accused in order to condemn him. But now look what's happening in verse 31. David rejoices that it's the Lord who stands at the right hand of the needy one. And so we've gone through a psalm with David. Let's go on through a psalm a second time with Christ. The same three points of our sermon outline. The experience of David in Psalm 109, his betrayal is also fitting for the experience of Jesus in betrayal of close associates and members of the covenant community. You know the story. The week that leads up to this, that leads up to his crucifixion and Good Friday. We read, for example, John 1:11, that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Collectively and as a unit and as a nation, what an understatement. They didn't receive him. The description of lies and deceit and hatred that we find in these verses corresponds to the plotting of the scribes and the Pharisees against Jesus, which we read about, for example, Matthew 26 and 27. But what's very instructive for us is that Jesus did not take up his own cause, but rather appealed to the Father, to Father God in heaven to vindicate him. And another thing that's instructive is that while Jesus waited for the answer from God the Father, it was still the case that Jesus was facing hardship the whole time. So we see how this matches the hardship of David and the hardship of Jesus. We consider verses 22 through 29, as we saw when we studied David a moment ago. The psalm appropriately closes then with a vow of thanksgiving, looking forward to the day when Jesus could celebrate his deliverance from death, verses 30 and 31. So Psalm 109 also makes sense as a prayer that Jesus would have picked up and prayed himself. The psalm is the appeal of God the Son to God the Father to deliver him from such bloodthirsty people and to save him from death. Also, the words of curse in the psalm will be the words of Jesus speaking against those members of the covenant community who rejected him. Such curses would especially apply to a man you remember named Judas, who betrayed Jesus into the hands of men who had put him to death. The cursing is aimed at members of the covenant community who had broken the covenant with God and have fallen away from God and fallen into apostasy. And then when we come to that most tough of passages, the middle section, verses 6 through 20, now reflecting on Christ, when the enemies change from plural to singular, in the second section, let's go to verse 8 to be exact, the apostle Peter noticed it. He picked up that verse and reported about it as he wrote about the enemy of Jesus. Now, some have called Psalm 109 the Iscariot Psalm. After Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus, consider the words of the apostle Peter in Acts 1:16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And if that weren't enough, Peter then quotes Psalm 109, verse 8 in Acts 1, and it reads like this. Peter quoted, "Let another take his office." Not fit to be one of the 12. Also, regarding the sins impacting our families and communities, that whole concept, listen to the grieving words of Jesus about how we hurt each other. Think about this when we talk about our violent scenes we keep seeing repeated around our country. Think of how many people are being hurt, not just the ones with the bullets. Luke 19:42, when Jesus drew near Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground." Listen, you and your children within you, children within the city. "And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What he's saying is you don't even notice that God is walking among you in the flesh. Son of God, Son of Man. Both God and man in two distinct natures of one person forever. You don't even catch it. So they failed to recognize Christ and pursue him. This fulfills verses 16 to 20. Their lack of repentance is obvious. And then a third point, if we look at Christ from our third point, the suffering king put the whole matter into the hands of God. Now consider the exact crucifixion. Verse 21, he prays, what? "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake." Verses 22 and 23, going on in the state of weakness, what was Christ on the cross? Not a position of strength. A posture of weakness, poor, needy, heart being stricken, gone like a shadow of the evening, shaken off like a locust. Didn't he receive nothing but contempt? Verse 24, weak and gone. Verse 25, an object of scorn. They wagged their heads. I told you to listen for that one. Maybe you remember it. I'll say it to you now. How Matthew reports for us what happened for Jesus, picking up this very action from this very psalm, people contemptuously wagging their heads at Jesus. Matthew 27:35, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. When they had sat down and kept watch over him there and over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If You are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Matthew 25:35-40, literally fulfillment of Psalm 109, wagging their heads at him in contempt. But he has put the whole matter into the hands of God the Father. We're ready for our third time through the psalm, just briefly looking at ourselves. The Psalter is written for us. God has given the Bible to us, and Psalm 109, praise his name, is in it for us. Maybe especially for violent times like this, but not just physically, not just in the world around us, but in the spiritual realm. We are people who suffer. People accuse us falsely and it hurts. We agonize. We cry out to God to not be silent. We can relate to the psalm. The Christian is like the king who suffers, speaking curses on God's enemy. Wait, are there times when cursing enemies is appropriate today? I'm not talking about swear words. I'm talking about calling down curses from the living God upon someone. Can we do that today as a Christian? Can people in the Christian church do this? Is that our connection point with Psalm 109? I would say that both Old Testament and New Testament call us to avoid personal revenge. But there do exist circumstances in which people who speak on behalf of God, people who speak on behalf of the church, can issue words of hope and they can issue words of curse. What situations? Extreme conditions. You see, people who've not lost much don't see any occasion at all for calling down God's curses. But people who've been attacked, people who have felt that pain, people who are falsely accused, people who understand the expressions of these curses in these psalms and have been there, those are ones who understand that there are such conditions. The psalms express rage and anger and intolerance for situations of injustice with a deep desire to see justice reestablished. Where's the outrage for the violence that's happening? Where's the outrage for false accusations against God's church? The modern day Christian who's trying to figure out how to pray in the light of horrible events happening in our community, our country, our world, are people who need a full Bible, including chapters like this with an understanding of evil and God's eventual answer to that evil. When there are truly wicked things happening, what is the proper response from a Christian who's very hungry for justice to be done? We read a psalm about a covenant king relating to a covenant God, bringing accusations against an attacker. We're also a covenant people who relate to a covenant God, and we live in the midst of attacking and false accusation. Covenants, you see, at their very nature have both blessing and curses. Covenants have both. Every covenant always has both. If you do this, this is a blessing. If you do this, this is the curse. Every car battery has a positive terminal and a negative terminal. That's how they're built. Every covenant has a blessing and a curse. That's how they're built. That's how they're set up. Curses are as much a part of the covenant as a car battery has a negative pole. Can Christians today speak curses? It's a part of being in the covenant community. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12 that God would bless those who blessed Abraham and the people who dishonor Abraham. What did God say he would do? And God said he would curse those people. The coming of Christ as king did not do away with covenant curses. The outlook of the Old Testament was that when God came to rescue his people, he would destroy all of his enemies. Both will happen on the same day. That day is called in the Bible the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the final day, the day of judgment, the last day, the day of our salvation is also the day of judgment. Take, for example, John the Baptist, who preached about this in Matthew 3:12, saying God would gather the wheat into his barn. But what about the chaff? He'd burn it. God's salvation on the wheat being gathered into the barn is ever so clear, but as equally clear is God's judgment on the chaff being burned. The day of salvation came when Jesus came. Jesus saved us by taking our place on the cross and by dying instead of us, by rising again, by ascending to heaven. He made us his so that the day of judgment has been delayed. That judgment will be carried out. It's just delayed. It's coming. Until Jesus comes that second time, Jesus has commanded that we take the gospel of grace all throughout the world because the judgment is coming. People who hear the gospel need not be cursed by God as enemies. They do not need to be condemned and destroyed by God for their sins if they'll just turn. What could actually happen is that God's enemies could be converted and they could go from being his enemies to being his friends, his allies, his children. They go from being enemies of God to being children of God through his conversion. That's the good news. That's the gospel that's brought by Jesus' crucifixion. Yeah, there's use of curse in the New Testament. The apostles used curses, but it has to do with the gospel. For example, when the gospel was under attack in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, we read this, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be," what does it say? What does the Bible say in the New Testament? "Let him be accursed." The word is anathema, to deliver someone over to divine wrath. The times when the New Testament uses curses, it's for a warning against apostasy, falling away from faith in God. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, or where church discipline had led to excommunication, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Every time curses is used, it's getting us this message. God is serious about sin. He's so serious that when our sins came upon his son, the Lord Jesus, he didn't just get beaten. He didn't just get hung up there. He bled out and died and had to be buried. That's how serious God is about sin. Falling into sin must not be underestimated. And officers of his church carry out their shepherding work, the work of governing the church, church discipline. The desire is to bless with reconciliation. Oh, is that ever the desire? It's always start to finish, sun up to sun down, and well past the desire. And if they will not, we grieve as Jesus grieved over Jerusalem. But if they will not repent, the officers become instruments of God's covenant announcement of curse. It's the work given by Christ himself. 1 Peter 5, the call to exercise oversight. Matthew 16, 19, what is bound or loosed in earth is bound or loosed in heaven. And we know that Jesus cursed the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And then third, this last section, how does that apply to us? Remember the phrase, "but God," in verse 21? You know, that's where we give the whole thing over to God. Now think of Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, where verses 1 through 3, Paul explains the dreadful status of humanity. This is absolutely horrid. The status of where we are. And verse 4, he says, "but God," and explain the powerful grace of God to make us alive in Christ and give us a seat with Christ in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we live in a culture that's crumbling at an alarming and disturbing rate. And the church is confused. But God. But God. It's right here in Psalm 109:21. It's right there in Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God is our only hope. David didn't pray from a position of strength and power and wealth, but rather had been reduced to a position of weakness, powerlessness, and poverty. And David became weak physically, mentally, and emotionally. What about you, Christian? Are there times when you feel weak physically, mentally, emotionally, not to mention other ways? We're taught in Psalm 109 to pray based on God, God's character, not based on our own strength. We're too weak. God will need to take action for us. Prayer is this: I am weak, you are strong. But God, that's prayer. Further, we're taught in Psalm 109 to anticipate times of public worship in the house of God in which we praise him together. God will get us through us. Our advisor is God for his wisdom. Our advocate is God who's nearby. He's at our right hand. Our protector is God Almighty. And Peter wrote for the Christian, 1 Peter 2:19, it's a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Verse 21, "for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." What steps? Steps of suffering. So this last section of the psalm is also for us, the New Testament Christian, just as much as these verses from Romans 8. God is for us. Who can be against us? Meanwhile, what about the wicked? The wicked still have time to repent of their sin and come to Christ. While there's life, while it's today, they have time to wicked. They have time to repent. Please repent. Please come to Christ. However, the judgment is described in this psalm, and worse than the judgments described in this psalm, are exactly what will come to the wicked eventually. And need I add, soon. Those who refuse to repent will one day arrive at the final judgment of God. And Jesus himself will be the judge presiding over every person, every tongue, every knee. Psalm 119 is one of the places in the Bible that warns us sufficiently that God is serious how he views sin. The psalm urges everyone to seek grace from this God while grace is available. That's what Good Friday means. That's what the cross and the imprint of the cross and the memory of it and the impression of it should leave with us. We preach to the wicked. We pray for the wicked. And after that, we put them into God's hands. We do not take these matters into our own hands. Ever. So I have two concluding applications. One, give ourselves to prayer. Verse 4. I am prayer. I'm so caught up in prayer. I'm characterized by prayer. I am prayer. Jesus prayed constantly. David prayed constantly. The apostles prayed constantly. We're commanded to pray without ceasing, especially when we're suffering. If we're going through it as a country, you're going through it individually, and we're still not praying to God, what would make us pray? This is the time. Those who are suffering come to God in prayer. Philippians 4, 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What happens then? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which means it doesn't make any sense how peaceful I am in the middle of this zoo and chaos. How peaceful I am, that passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's Jesus at your right hand. Prayer is how we face problems, because prayer comforts us by making us aware of who is at our right hand. Jesus himself, the crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, risen Jesus. Prayer is how we get through. Philippians 4:12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We give ourselves to prayer. That's one. The second and the last one. Expect suffering. It's an essential part of being a Christian. Listen to what Peter wrote. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery suffering when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I have a story and one more verse and I'm done. Here's the story. Mrs. Wilcox gave an illustration of accepting our suffering. She told a story of when she and her husband, Frank, were living in Pakistan. Years before this, they had a 6-month-old baby that died. And this old Pakistani man from the community heard about this, and he came over to offer his condolences and his comfort. And he said this: a tragedy like this is similar to being plunged into boiling water. If you're an egg, your suffering will make you hard-boiled and unresponsive. If you're a potato, you will emerge soft and pliable, resilient and adaptable. Now, may sound funny, the Pakistani man said, but there's times when I'm suffering great pain that I've prayed, Lord, let me be a potato. My point is this: not just expect suffering, but accept suffering. When God calls you or a loved one to it, I end with these words from Peter, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Did we really think we would follow a suffering king and have no suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for